Beloved, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. This evening we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9. This morning, considering the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. This evening, considering the latter part of the Gospel of Mark in our series that we've been moving through over the last year. Do please stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's Word, Mark 14, verses 1 through 9. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, as we come to this wonderful text, we do ask that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, that we would not just hear your word preached, but that we would believe your word preached, and that we would respond to it by faith, putting our hope and faith and trust in Christ alone, and seeking to be devoted to him above all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. As you think about your life, I'm sure there are those from your past that you think of when you think of one who is devoted to Christ, someone who is devoted to Christ. I was speaking with someone this morning after the service about the many mentors in my own life who have taught me so much, and just really by their example, not even all the rich teaching I received from them, but just their example. One of those men I've told you about a lot over the years, and that's Mr. John Dorsey. Mr. John Dorsey. I heard his wife speak, give her testimony and a report on the mission in India. She at the time was in her early 70s fighting emphysema and back on medical leave while he was still over there. And I was at the time in God's providence reading Elizabeth Elliot's wonderful biography on Amy Carmichael, the missionary to India, the Irish missionary to India. And at the time, I'd been asking God where I could serve him. And so all of these things kind of came together. And I thought, I want to go to India. I was probably 24 years old. I've arranged it. I wrote some letters back and forth with the missionary there. He was in his mid-70s, a wonderful, highly idiosyncratic man that you just want to be around all the time because he's just loves the Lord and had just lots of character and a very interesting man, very passionate man. And I went over there, and the first thing he says to me is, "Boy, you're getting on a," he called me boy. "Boy, you're getting on a train tomorrow up to Dehradun." I said, "Okay, where is that?" He said, "It's about 6 or 7 hour train ride up north into the Mount Himalayan mountains." I said, "Okay." I'm very nervous. I've just arrived in India, which is a place like no other, I promise you. Fast forward a few days, I'm back from Dehradun. I'm with Mr. Dorsey, and we're at a Bible study and at this university. And he says, "Boy, I'm going into the slum, and I'll see you there. So-and-so will bring you." I said, "Okay." So a couple hours later, I get into a cycle rickshaw with this Indian seminarian, and we travel about an hour across New Delhi and New Delhi traffic, which is absolutely insane. And we go into this, what clearly has turned in from kind of central city into a Delhi slum. Literally thousands of wires going over this pathway with little dwellings along the side, and it just goes back and back and back and weaves, and you go back in there, and it seemed like we were a half a mile back into the into this slum. Of course, here's this 6 foot blonde haired blue eye guy walking through. Everybody's looking at me like, what in the world? Is the circus come to town or something? Finally we arrive at this little dwelling. And there's Mr. Dorsey sitting on a stool with a felt pad with gospel songs written in Hindi and with about 30 children in front of him. And he's singing gospel songs with them. And then afterwards, of course, giving them instruction, sharing with them the good news of Jesus Christ. Seeing this kind of devotion is very moving. This evening, we see extraordinary devotion through the life of a godly woman. Devotion that is costly. Devotion that is strange. Devotion that other people look down upon because it's so strange and costly. We see this same kind of reaction in our own day to various acts of devotion. I would say that even in our day, being committed to a local church is rather strange to many. But one thing that we see in this text, among others, is a strange kind of beautiful devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, something I think that we should all be committed to pursuing. But before we see what is called a beautiful thing in our text, we see a terrible thing. These are the two points this evening, a terrible thing and a beautiful thing. The first thing we see is a terrible thing. Look at the first two verses with me. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Here we learn that it's now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, all that has happened since the beginning of chapter 11 of Mark and the triumphal entry has taken place during the Passover festival in Jerusalem. That is the week leading up to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, two Jewish festivals, incidentally, that were merged together for practical reasons of people traveling in and such. Many, of course, refer to this week as Passion Week. Indeed, chapter 14 of Mark begins the Passion narrative proper, where the events leading to Christ's crucifixion and death are clearly set forth. Here, the true meaning of the life and ministry of Christ comes into clearest focus. A lot of people want to make Jesus and his mission something very different than what it actually was. And here we see very clearly what his mission was all along, from the time he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is, to give his life as a ransom for many. All that unfolds in the remaining three chapters of this gospel serves in a very significant way, as one writer put it, to sharpen the perspective from which all the incidents in Jesus' life and ministry are to be understood. Everything else is understood in light of what takes place in these last three chapters during the Passion of Christ. Indeed, everything in the story of Jesus is to be understood in light of the cross. This is why Paul declared to the church at Corinth, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. the power of God and the wisdom of God. Remember the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 said, I'm unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Also in 1 Corinthians, we have the word of the cross spoken of as the power of God. That is the saving power of God. That's why the message is so vital, why it must be front and center, why it must be clear, while it must be without shame, it must be clear, the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it within it is the power of God, saving people, sanctifying people, is what the Lord does through his living word. The Lord spoke the universe into existence. The Lord speaks life into people through his gospel. I remember being in a course at the University of Edinburgh back in 2002, and the University of Edinburgh is not a bastion of orthodoxy. I was doing research there and using the wonderful libraries, and there were some orthodox professors here and there, but it wasn't always that way, of course. And I was sitting in a class on mission, and all of the discussion was around all of these sort of social gospel efforts. And we were in that seminar for 3 hours, and in the last few minutes, I raised my hand, you know, the one evangelical in the group, I raised my hand and said, when are we going to talk about preaching and church planting? Isn't this a major part of mission? And of course, you know, a lot of eyes are rolling. But you see, this is the mission of the church, to proclaim the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for all who by grace believe. All of the preaching, all of the teaching, all of the kingdom parables, all of the healing that Christ did, all of the glorious miracles of Jesus begin to make sense in light of the cross and Christ's triumph over death in the empty tomb. And that is what Mark hopes and prays every reader and hearer of this gospel will experience, a clearer picture of the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ, seeing him not for who the world thinks he is, or what perhaps we want him to be, sort of our own, was it Depeche Mode, my own personal Jesus? Some of you guys will know this reference. We don't have a personal Jesus. There's just Jesus. And we want to give him our attention. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Abraham. He's the Son of David, as we learned this morning. He's the only true redeemer of sinners. So it's just 2 days before Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the text states that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, very early on in Christ's ministry, we know that the religious leaders and the Herodians had made what we would call an unholy alliance to take Jesus out from the very beginning of his public ministry. So really for 3 years, he has had murderous people around him that want him dead. He was a threat to their position, their power, their influence, and so they wanted him gone. You'll remember way back in chapter 3 in verse 6, after the five conflict narratives between Christ and the religious leaders, Mark records for us the following. This is Mark chapter 3 and verse 6. Quote, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. At the beginning of Christ's ministry, the religious leaders wanted Christ eliminated. But now they thought it was time to take action. They realized, however, that they could not seize him in public during this Passover festival because a lot of people loved Jesus and they didn't want to be seen doing anything to him. In general, the crowds had a favorable attitude towards him. They didn't want to cause a riot. So they discussed ways in which they could arrest Jesus in a secretive way, in a stealthy way, in a clandestine manner. And the answer to their scheming came from an unlikely source, For who would have thought that one of Christ's own disciples would have been willing to betray him? I'm sure they were thrilled when Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest in order to assist them in their wicked plan and plot to destroy Jesus. Let us understand, however, that Judas's handing over of Christ to the Sanhedrin was only a small part of the larger handing over that Christ prophesied would take place in chapter 9 and verse 31. The ultimate handing over, of course, was the handing over of Christ by his Father because of the Father's love for you and for me. He handed over his Son into the hands of sinful men, and Christ was willing to be handed over for you and for me. We all know this text, but if you'd like to turn there, Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans 8 and verse 32. If you were to ask me what is your favorite Bible verse, Pastor John, I would take you to Romans 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? Christ spared not his own Son. He delivered him over for us all. He gave him up for us all. This is the ultimate delivering over. But Judas, of course, with sin and Satan abounding in his heart, he assisted them for 30 pieces of silver. So in this text, we have seen thus far the awful treachery of the chief priests and what will be the gross betrayal of Judas Iscariot. Let us now turn our attention to the woman at Bethany, who in vast contrast to the wicked behavior of the Sanhedrin and Judas expressed deep devotion and love to Jesus. This brings us to point number two, a beautiful thing, expressive love and devotion to Christ. Expressive love and devotion to Christ. Sometimes, dear ones, we can get a bit heady in the Presbyterian church. We can get a bit bookish, maybe a little hyper-intellectual. We don't, of course, want to downplay the importance of the intellect and the importance of doing things like learning new words, new concepts, new ideas. This is what it means to grow in our knowledge of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Whatever room you walk into where you're experiencing something new, you'll probably learn new words and concepts and ideas. It's a good thing. However, sometimes we can be a bit heady and not as expressive as perhaps would be good and healthy for us. We need to remember, and it's something I've mentioned in the past, Jesus is not just a doctrine. Jesus is a person to be loved, to be cherished, to be treasured, to be adored. Just, you know, in a similar way, husbands, you think of your wives, she is not just your wife, she is the one you cherish. She's the apple of your eye. She's your beloved. We are to understand and know Christ and not just know about him. We are to walk with him. We are to have patterns in our lives that reflect our devotion to him. We see this kind of devotion here in verses 3 through 9. Notice with me in verse 3 that Jesus is once again back in Bethany, a village located on the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. He and the disciples had been lodging there during the Passover festival. Mark tells us that Christ was at the house of Simon the leper, probably a man whom he had healed of leprosy. He was reclining at Simon's table. A woman came to him, a woman who we know from John's account of this same story was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, both of whom were at the meal. The text states that she came to Christ with an alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard, which was, as the text says, very costly, and poured it over his head. The flask was made of alabaster, which was itself an expensive thing to have. It was made of an expensive mineral. It was filled with a very costly perfume called nard, a beautifully scented oil extracted from a root found only in India. In fact, we learn that the oil was valued at over 300 denarii. You say, wow, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, 300 denarii was about 8 or 9 months' wages for your average person. You see, one day's work was 1 denarii in those times. And so this was a very costly gift. So her act of devotion to Christ was worth for many an entire year's wage. It was common for this kind of oil and a flask of alabaster to be passed down from generation to generation between mothers and daughters. And so this act of devotion may not have only been costly monetarily, but also emotionally. She's giving this up, perhaps a family heirloom. What was the reaction of those who witnessed this act of devotion? One would think it would be, oh, how marvelous, what a wonderful act of devotion to Christ. No, look what it says there in verse 4. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, they were angry, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And then look at the next few words. And they what? Scolded her. They scolded her. Who was it exactly who responded so indignantly to this woman's act of devotion? In Matthew's account of this story, he mentions that it was all of the disciples who were upset. In John's account, we learn it was Judas Iscariot who spoke about the money being used for the poor. Now, we must understand that during the Passover festival, the Jews were especially encouraged to remember the poor by the giving of alms. So this would have been on their minds. But Judas's motivation, we know, was not sympathy for the poor. Rather, we learn from John 12 that he was pilfering money out of the money bag. The text says that he was a thief. And so here in our passage, we have Christ's 12 disciples witnessing this extraordinary act of devotion, and they still don't get it. Rather than rejoice in her demonstration of love and devotion to Christ, they complain about it. All of them are still confused about the true nature and mission of Christ. And one of them is a thief who will soon betray his master. I think of John Payton, the great Scottish missionary to New Hebrides, who had a marvelous ministry in Glasgow, in inner city Glasgow, Scotland. And he was called to be a minister to the cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands. And when he was in a meeting discussing this calling on his life, an elder gentleman stood up and said, "What a waste! You know, sir, you will be eaten by the cannibals. Stay here. Continue your wonderful ministry." And John Payton got up afterwards and said, "Sir, by the look of you, you don't have much longer to live on this earth. And when you die, you will be eaten by the worms. And if I go to the New Hebrides and I'm eaten by cannibals, if I go to the New Hebrides and I'm eaten by the cannibals, then so be it. One day you will be eaten by worms. Maybe one day I will be eaten by cannibals. In the end, we will both be in glory. And I will trust the Lord with that. Again, we have such a hard time with people making what we see a wasteful decision that is actually one of extraordinary devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. The 12 reacted in a way that was ungodly. How did Jesus react to this expensive, costly anointing? First of all, what was his reaction to Judas and the disciples? In verse 6, he responds to their indignant comments by telling them to leave her alone. So imagine they're scolding her, and there's Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as he's making his way to the cross, and he says, leave her alone. It reminds us of Jesus' reaction to the disciples when they were rebuking the children who were coming to him. In chapter 10 and verse 13, he said, let the children come. And he rebuked the disciples for rebuking the children. Obviously, Jesus has an entirely different perspective on this woman's action than they do. Rather than joining in the disciples' misplaced indignation, Christ says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. In other words, she did not waste her resources by anointing Christ with the precious and costly oil. On the contrary, this was the best possible use of this expensive ointment. Again, Christ said, she has done a beautiful thing to me. He then says something profound. Look with me at verse 7. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Put another way, the Son of God incarnate is sitting in front of you. The one who will soon fulfill all of God's saving promises for his people in an act of perfect, selfless love is standing or sitting in front of you. If there was ever an occasion to express heartfelt, costly devotion, it is now. You see this woman's demonstration of love to Jesus by anointing him with her costly oil at a time in history is a much better use of this expensive fragrance than anything else that she could have used it for. It's not that selling the fragrance and giving the money to the poor would have been a bad thing. No, that would have been a good thing. It would have been a very good thing. It's just that in this case, the good thing would have been supplanted by The best thing, rather, would have been supplanted by the good thing. There's another wonderful thing about this anointing that we cannot miss. Namely, it was an anointing that, according to Christ, had a more profound meaning than there seemed to be on the surface. One commentator states, in the context of the feast, her action suggested joy and festivity, but it was more profound and significant to Jesus. How the woman perceived her action, we don't entirely know. We're not told. But we do know one thing. For Christ, her act of devotion anticipated his death and burial. Verse 8, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Think of all that's going on. Think of the genealogy we considered this morning with generation after generation and joyful anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's born. He lives for 30 years obeying the law, and then he's anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he begins this 3-year public ministry where he's doing all these amazing things that are outlined in the Gospel of Mark. And now here he's coming to his death and his burial, and he's facing the wrath of God, which will be poured out on him in our stead. And all of this is happening. And what's in view for Christ at this moment? It's the completion of his mission. The mission his Father sent him to accomplish. Again, to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for guilty sinners like you and me. For by grace through faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his people would be forgiven of their sins and counted as righteous before God. We heard so much, right, this fall about union with Christ. And what a beautiful picture we have here. Christ comes and he dies on the cross and he rises again from the dead so that united to him by grace through faith, we have died to sin and to death and hell, and we live to Christ and to glory and our inheritance. And all of these things are now ours in him because he has raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life by uniting us to him. And in him, we are justified before God because of what Christ has done for us and his life and his death and his resurrection. And in Christ, united to him, we are adopted into God's family. And united to Christ, we are being sanctified. And united to Christ, we shall one day be glorified. This is what is in view as Christ goes to the cross for us. It's a wonderful hymn that was written considering these truths. We've sung it many times. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. What is ironic about not only the Gospel of Mark, but all of the New Testament is the joy, anticipation, and glory that surrounds the death of our Savior. What story, what religion rejoices in the death of its Savior? But even as this woman anoints Christ for his burial, there is hope, true hope. Why? Because the death of Christ is not the end of the story. Indeed, in verse 9, our Lord tells his disciples that the loving action of this woman anointing him for burial will be part of the good news of salvation that will be proclaimed all over the world. And so, as we conclude our time together in God's word, how must we ask, how does this passage apply to our lives? The first point is this: devotion to Christ is not without difficulty or cost. Devotion to Christ is not without difficulty or cost. In these verses, we see Christ himself being hated, betrayed, misunderstood. Of course, we also see him loved and treasured and adored. And these were all by people that were in the same room. Not only does this remind us of what Christ underwent for his people, but it reminds us of what his people will experience who follow him. Indeed, this is a major theme of Mark, that those who are devoted to Christ, truly devoted to him, truly devoted to going against the grain, will be persecuted, sometimes by friends, sometimes by family, sometimes by those you least expect. Even in an amazing act of devotion to Christ, Mary is treated harshly by those who knew her well. They scolded her for an act that the Son of God calls one of the greatest acts that will be told as long as the gospel is preached. May we never think that the Christian life is devoid of trials and persecution. Rather, may we expect it as those who follow their master on the path that he blazed for us. And that path is the path from humiliation to exaltation. Nobody promised us heaven before we get to heaven. In fact, quite the opposite. Secondly, devotion to Christ is beautiful. Christ says of the woman's action, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Indeed, there is nothing more beautiful in life, dear ones, than eager, passionate, intentional and loving devotion to Jesus Christ. If someone were to ask you, why are you a Christian? At least one of the answers should be, because I love Jesus Christ. He is precious to me. I cherish him. I treasure him. He is my life. So many professing believers, all of us in this room included at times, demonstrate far more devotion towards the things of this world than to Christ and his worship and the ministries of his church. And they may all be very good things, but none of them are the best thing. The best thing is devotion to Christ. Our hobbies and activities, our screens, they must never supplant our devotion to Christ. And once again, to have godly patterns in our lives, godly habits that fill our days so that we are not forming patterns of the world shaping our hearts and our minds through all of its means of discipleship. But all of these things are showing devotion to Christ, and it's beautiful. And notice three things about Mary's devotion. First of all, her devotion was costly. Like the poor widow who gave her last two coins into the treasury, this woman gave something of real value to the Lord. She demonstrated where her real treasure was. Hers was not a demonstration of devotion from her leftovers. Many of you knew or know Ross Hodges. He was the assistant pastor here for the first 6 years of our ministry, and he's now pastoring a church in Alabama, doing a wonderful work there. But I remember him always saying, we don't want to give the Lord our junk time. We don't want to give the Lord our junk time. I'll never forget that. I just think about that all the time. And I think sometimes I'm giving him my junk time. And so I'm like, oh man, why did Ross have to say that? We don't want to give the Lord our leftovers, the leftovers of our affections, the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our calendar, the leftovers of our energies. We want to give him the first of these things. This woman gave Christ her most prized possession, we would gather. Jesus says she has done what she could. The question I ask myself is, am I doing what I can? I'll ask you, are you doing what you can? Are you living and giving sacrificially of yourself and of your means for the glory of Christ? This begs the question of us. Are we doing what we can to serve Christ and to extend his kingdom? Secondly, her devotion was not only costly, it was public. It was public. Her act of devotion was a public demonstration of her love for Christ. She risked being mocked and misunderstood in order to express her love to Christ. Are we willing to be mocked and misunderstood because of our devotion to Christ? Or are we wanting to be in the shadows and just be in the safe places? There's no greater expression of our love to Christ than our faithful and eager participation in worship on the Lord's Day. And it's from this place of gathering in public to worship the Lord that then we go out into the world, into our workplaces, into our neighborhoods and communities to share the gospel publicly. Thirdly, her devotion pointed people to the cross. Again, we don't know what she was thinking, but Christ, He clarifies for us an important aspect of what she was doing, and that is that the anointing represented the anointing that would happen in his burial after dying on the cross for us. And so our devotion, our lives ought to point people to the cross. How? By our Christ-centered worship in this church, in our homes, and as individuals. And by our childlike dependence upon Christ and his perfect work of redemption. Beloved, we should never be thought of as a prideful people, but rather a people who humbly and with sincere, contrite hearts, with sincere, contrite hearts, trust in Christ alone for salvation. And this always cultivates humility, meekness, compassion, the willingness to forgive others, and to have a sincere heart of devotion for Christ. In this text, dear ones, we see an amazing act of costly love and devotion by Mary as she anoints Jesus at Simon's table. Christ said that what she did was a beautiful thing. I would challenge all of us here this evening, those who know and love the Lord, I would challenge us all to do a beautiful thing for Jesus. Do a beautiful thing for Jesus. You say, when? All the time. Serve him, love him, cherish him, treasure him. Be his witness. Speak of him. Share him with others. Love him, obey him. It's a beautiful thing. It's a grateful response to what God has done for us in his Son. And so let's pray that our lives would be filled with beautiful expressions of devotion to Christ, that we'd live with intentionality and purpose, that Christ wouldn't get our junk time or our junk energy or our leftovers, but that we would give him what is costly, that we'd lead others to him and to his glorious work of redemption on the cross, not shrinking back from giving God our chief love and worship and giving our neighbors our witness. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for this text, which reminds us of all that Christ went through for us and also powerfully reminds us of what true devotion looks like in this particular instance. Being costly, public, sincere. Father, we pray that we would first and foremost recognize that Christ has died for us, our sins nailed to the tree. We bear them no more. The price has been paid. It is finished. And we thank you for our salvation in him. But we thank you also, Lord, for the life that we are called to live in him as those who are redeemed, a life of gratitude, a life of true devotion, which should be clear to those who know us best. Oh Lord, help us to grow. Thank you for your patience with us as we grow. And Father, help us to encourage one another as we together mature in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen.